Well, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Zechariah chapter 13. If you need a Bible, we have some on the welcome table. And if the Bible that you're using is the Bible from our welcome table, you can find Zechariah 13 on page 855. I want to talk about the whole chapter of Zechariah 13 today. But I want to give a little bit of an update. I hope that many of you have been praying for Josh and Allison's son, Gabriel. He left, if you remember, it was about 12 weeks ago today that we brought him up here to the front of the sanctuary and we prayed over him. He has been at Marine Corps Recruit Training Depot San Diego for the last 12 weeks, and a majority of our family is flying out on Wednesday to see Gabe graduate from recruit training. So we're going to leave on Wednesday, so I won't be here next weekend. But we're going out to celebrate with him because he has completed all the requirements for recruit training. He's received his Eagle Globe and Anchor, and we will celebrate him as a United States Marine. Marine Corps recruit training is a rather bizarre process. You go as someone who has aspirations to serve in the military with noble aspirations, and you would think that they would be received with respect because they've signed up to serve our country, and yet the reception that Marine Corps recruits receive is anything but respectful. It would seem to most, if you've ever done any looking online, if you haven't, I suggest you don't do it. It's anything but respectful. It's a bizarre process. And the process by which the Marine Corps uses to turn someone into a United States Marine is to tear them down as far as humanly possible so that they could build them back up as strong as humanly possible. The 13-week training program is designed to strip away piece by piece every bit of your individualistic identity of who you were before you came to recruit training, because they intend to build you piece by piece with a new identity that you will leave recruit training with. Your name doesn't change, but the way you're referred to even changes. He's no longer Gabriel. He is now Private or Private First Class Badimlija. Your name doesn't change, but how you're referenced changes. The identity that Gabe was when he left, I promise you, if you get the privilege to see him while he's home on leave, he will be very much different. Still the same person, but his identity will be have been changed drastically. The old is gone, and the new has come. And so that's what we go out this week to celebrate, that the old Gabe is gone, and the new private has come. And in many ways, that's what we see in Zechariah chapter 13. We see the prophet Zechariah, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, talking about a day that will come when everything will be different. The old will be gone and the new will be here. You see, the Marine Corps, as efficient as they are of turning young high school graduates or young men and women into United States Marines, as efficient as they are, it takes them 13 weeks to get it done. And what we see with a holy triune God is it takes one day, a twinkling of an eye, a blink for a complete transformation. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll step into the text, and I hope over our time together that I prove to you this simple thing from the text, that our cleansing and identity are found chiefly in Christ's shed blood. Would you pray with me? Father, we acknowledge that you are a holy God, seated on your throne, and Lord, we adore you. You are high and lifted up. You are magnificent beyond magnificence. You are righteous beyond righteousness. You are holy above and beyond holy. And we confess we are not any of those things. we are as fresh recruits walking onto yellow footprints. We need transformed by you. But we're grateful, Lord, that because of our sin and your holiness, you sent Jesus, who lived the life we were intended to live, who died the death that we deserve, and rose again so that we can, through repentance and faith, be considered holy, be counted as your people, be called your children, call you our God, and be called by you your people. We are so grateful. And so, Lord, in our few minutes we have together, we pray that you'd teach us through your Holy Spirit, teach us through your word. Remind us of this truth, God, and I pray that you would speak to each individual heart, each individual life, exactly the words they need to hear. We pray over this time, we pray that it would be encouraging to us and glorifying to you because we acknowledge that your glory is our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that Zechariah 13 talks about is a cleansing fountain. The first six verses talk about this fountain that will come in that day. I'm going to read these verses for us, verses 1 through 6. You can follow along in your Bible. It says this: "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, 'I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth.' And one will say to him, 'What are those wounds between your arms?' Then he will say, 'Oh, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" We read of a cleansing fountain. But it says, in that day, if you remember, we didn't preach Zechariah 12 last week. We did an Easter message, but 2 weeks ago, we preached through Zechariah chapter 12, and we interacted with this continuing theme through the last three chapters of Zechariah, the repetition of this phrase, in that day. And we said in Zechariah chapter 12 that in that day was a day that many are going to fail to RSVP for. God was saying, there's a day coming and you should set aside this as a priority. And many said, you know what? I don't think so. I think I'm going to keep doing my thing. Thanks for the invite, but no thank you. But there were some that got the save the date and were encouraged. Some that said, I'll make this day a priority. So coming out of chapter 12, we have this disparity of a promised day coming and many who are saying, no thanks, but some who are saying, tell me more about this day. In that same day, we read here in verse 1 of chapter 13, that is ignored by some and anticipated by others, that a cleansing fountain will open up. The term for fountain that's used here is used all throughout the Old Testament to talk about a continuous flow of something. It's most often used to refer to God's cleansing power among his people. The idea that God has a never-ending supply or a never-ending ability to cleanse people who need cleansing. It also refers to a life-giving supply. It's a never-ending ability for God to give life to dead things. And so we see this picture of a fountain that's flowing unceasingly with the ability to give life and rejuvenation to people, a never-ending flow. God is promising through the prophet Zechariah that God will provide for those who have repented and trusted in his Messiah, Jesus, a means of free-flowing, life-giving redemption and forgiveness. I don't know about you, but this is really encouraging news to me. It's encouraging to me that it's a never-ending, never-ceasing flow. Because in my life, despite my years of spiritual growth, and despite every human effort I have made to put sin to death in my life, I continue in sin. I cannot for the life of me rid myself of the sin that so plagues my life. And so when I hear of a promise of a God who has an unceasing flow of forgiveness and redemption that's available to me, I am lifted up in my spirit. I'm encouraged. My chin is lifted. I can see more clearly. I have confidence. I have courage to face the next day because I know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It's important to note that this fountain, this never-ending flow of redemption and forgiveness, it's not an external cleansing fountain. This is not a fountain that we go wash our hands in because we've gotten our hands dirty with sin. This is an internal cleansing. It says it is for sin. It's redemption. But if you're anything like me, the reality of your Christian life is you look too often at externals. You look at external things. You look at behavior or service or attendance. We look at external things when really what we should be addressing are the internal things. Instead of behavior, it should be attitude. Instead of service, it should be obedience. Instead of attendance, it should be priorities. Like, I regularly find myself asking, like, how in the world do I know that God is working on me when this thing keeps coming up in my life? How can I know that the Holy Spirit is working on me? After all, God is promising here to cleanse the internal problems we have through this fountain. He's not necessarily promising to cleanse external things. He's saying, I'm going to cleanse you internally. And these internal factors are the things that we should give the most attention to, yet we overlook them for external factors. So how do I know that God is sanctifying me? How do I know? Because after all, the work of my sanctification is God's responsibility, not mine. It's God's work, not mine. How do I know that God is working on me? Is my heart softer toward Scripture? When I hear commands in the text, when I hear warnings in the text, is my heart so turned to the warning to pay heed? Or am I calloused? Do I even desire to please God? When I read of things that please God in Scripture, do I care whether I am conformed to this pleasing image for God the Father? Do I care about what God's plans are for my life? Or do I care more about my plans for my life? What increasingly gives me the most joy? Where do I find myself most satisfied? These types of questions get at the heart of our spiritual condition. They get at the heart of our spiritual condition a whole lot better than, do I smoke, drink, chew, or hang out with girls that do? I understand why we focus on externals. I do, I get it. I'm drawn to it as well. It's my propensity. It's what I'm naturally drawn to do. But I hope that you will with me make a commitment to make every effort we have to care more about the internal sin and purity in our life than we do about the external show of the purity of our life. After all, that's what Christ has promised to cleanse with this fountain. We're told in that day. Zechariah paints a hypothetical picture moving past the fountain to a hypothetical scenario where if there were some still some false prophets in the land, just how clear and thorough the cleansing would be. He says if there was going to still be false prophets in the land, which it implies, the text implies that there will not be, but if there was, even their families who love them dearly would eliminate them in verse 3. This seems like a far stretch when we read it. It feels hypothetical. It feels hyperbolic language that God is talking about parents killing a child because they are a prophet. What God is saying is there certainly won't still be false prophets in the land. And if there was still a false prophet in the land, which there won't be, and they escape their family, which they won't, they'll lie about what their occupation is. They'll be so ashamed of what they have done with their lives, they will now tell people, "Nah, I'm a farmer. I'm actually a slave." They would rather be called a slave farmer than a prophet. Even beyond this, if there was still false prophets in the land, which there won't be, if they escape their family, which they won't, if they got away with a lie, which they won't, people will say, "Oh, well, if you're a farmer, where did those scars on your back come from prophets whipping themselves?" And they'd say, "Oh, that's from my friends. They were just messing around with me." I mean, like, you read this, and it's the most ridiculous explanation you could possibly come up with. It's the fakest story. No one will buy it. So why is it in the text? What in the world is God trying to tell us in these few verses? I think what God is trying to clarify here is in that day, there will be no hiding. There will be no hiding. No one will escape that day. If a false prophet were to exist, which they won't, they will be turned over by their parents. If they somehow escape their parents, which they won't, they will make a terrible excuse about who they are and change what their occupation is. And if they somehow get away with that, which they won't, they will get caught because of the scars on their body. And if they get away with that, they won't. Are you seeing the picture here? No one will escape the day of the Lord. Not anyone. Not with the worst lie or the best excuse. No one escapes the day of the Lord. These two sections in the text are parallel to one another. You will either be cleansed by the fountain that is opened on the day of the Lord, or you will be swept away by the fountain that is opened on the day of the Lord. There's no happy middle ground. There is no riding the fence on this deal. And I wonder for each of you this morning, what group are you in? God is making clear, you got to pick a side. And one day it'll be too late to change your mind and say, "I was on the other side." While some want to delay and postpone the decision as long as possible, thinking, "I can always decide tomorrow. I don't want to rush to a decision of faith in Jesus because maybe, just maybe, I'll wait till tomorrow." Some people think maybe there's a third option. Maybe I can have my cake and eat it too. Hear me this morning. If this is you, I'm begging you. Don't wait. Don't postpone the decision to trust Jesus. Because there is a day coming. The entire canon of Scripture points to a day of reckoning that is great joy for some and great calamity for others. It's the best day ever and the worst day ever on the same day. And so I'm begging you this morning, trust Jesus. Run to the fountain that is able to cleanse you with an unceasing flow of cleansing. Run to the cross. This cleansing fountain is part of what I would consider a very confusing strategy for redemption. That's what we see in the final verses of the chapter, is a very confusing strategy. Verses 7 through 9 are what Christy read for us earlier, and the plan is outlined for this fountain to cleanse a sinful people and to reconcile them to a holy God, and the plan is confusing, and it doesn't look like what you would think it would. I think of a fountain, I think of one with crystal clear water, something that you may flick a coin into or make a wish into. But the reality is, this fountain isn't flowing with crystal clear water. This fountain is flowing with blood. In verse 7, we're told that a brutal murder is how this cleansing will happen. The cleansing that's accomplished in this fountain comes through someone dying. The person that's going to die is referred to here as an associate. This associate that is going to be pierced goes all the way back to chapter 2, the one that was promised that would come and live in our midst in Zechariah chapter 2. It's the same one who in chapter 3 of Zechariah was called the branch. The same one who in chapter 9 was called the donkey-riding king. The one who in chapter 11 is called a shepherd, and the one who in chapter 12 was called the pierced one. We have been hearing about this messianic figure for the entirety of this prophetic book. This book has been anticipating and pointing and illuminating and screaming the name Jesus for 13 chapters now. We mentioned this in chapter 12, but the original audience, when they hear this prophecy, would have immediately remembered the prophet Isaiah, who was just about a generation and a half before this generation. And what he prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 was that the redemption of many would come by the death of God's servant and his piercing. And this servant that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 was a servant who was going to take a place of the servant Israel. So this capital S servant was going to take the place of lowercase s servant Israel. So all the things that Israel was intended to do for the world, to be a light among the nations, to show people what it means to have a proper relationship with God, the lower S servants of Israel were incapable of accomplishing it, so the capital S servant comes, and he's pierced, and he dies, and he accomplishes the redemption for many. There is no question when the original audience hears these words, they think of Isaiah 53. What God is reiterating, what he's already spoken through the prophet Isaiah, he is now speaking through the prophet Zechariah, that there is no restoration, there is no redemption, there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the intervention of one who suffers death and the shedding of blood. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament echoes that theology in chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, according to the law, one might almost say, all things are cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Your forgiveness, my forgiveness, our right standing before God, our ability to pray to God and to have a relationship with Him is predicated. It is dependent. It hangs in the balance of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and for mine and for Him raising from the dead. It's clear. And this seems strange to us. If you're part of our worship preview emails, you would have gotten an email this week, and in it, I talked about some strange way to cleanse things, didn't I? Anybody ever gotten gum in their hair? Well, how do you get gum out of hair? Peanut butter. Yeah, that stands to reason, right? I thought you were supposed to eat peanut butter, not rub it in your hair, but evidently you can rub it in your hair. And if we had time, we could go through and we could talk about all of the bizarre ways that you can use things that aren't intended to cleanse things. I mentioned WD-40 getting permanent marker off of surfaces. But the bottom line is nobody's ever, none of you are going to come up with a thing that says, oh, I use blood to get that out of something. Because we don't use blood to get things out of things. We try to get blood out of things, not put blood on things. If I shave myself, or if I cut myself shaving and I'm bleeding and I get blood on my collar, what do? I immediately try to get the blood out of my collar. I can use hydrogen peroxide to get the blood out of my collar. If that doesn't work, I can pre-treat it with OxyClean or some other kind of laundry pre-treatment and keep it wet. By all means, don't let the fabric dry out, because if it stays wet, you've got a chance to get the blood out. We get blood out of things. We don't put blood on things. So when we read this, when we understand that cleansing comes from blood, like, we just fundamentally, we can't wrap our heads around it. And what we do is we'll lose the forest for the trees, because we're stuck by the means of grace which God bestows on us. And we get hung up and we're like, I don't like that it's the blood. Like, that grosses me out. Why did he have to die? He had to die because of our sin. And we'll miss the beauty of the teaching if we get hung up on the means by which God extends grace to people. There's no question that this prophecy is about Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself will say in Matthew 26, 31, that this prophecy is about him, that he will be the shepherd that is struck and the sheep will scatter. The night before his crucifixion, he tells his disciples, this is fulfilling prophecy. I'm about to be struck and you're going to be scattered. Jesus believed this prophecy to be true, and he knew that he was the shepherd to be pierced. He knew he was the branch. He knew he was the messianic figure referred to in Zechariah chapter 13, and he knew, unfortunately, that his followers would be scattered. He knew that it was going to be his blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He knew that it was the fountain that we most desperately needed wasn't one of crystal clear water with lye and soap, but a fountain full of life-giving, redemption-accomplishing, sin-atoning, wrath-appeasing blood. Sinless blood, sacrificial blood. He knew that in verse 8, so many in the world will reject him. He knew it. He went to the cross anyway. I don't think we should take verse 8, the two-thirds, as a literal two-thirds, like a mathematical term, but rather an overwhelming majority of people who will say no thanks to Jesus. Despite all the evidence, despite prophecy after prophecy, loving word after loving word, warning after warning, petition after petition, appeal after appeal, so many will just say no thank you to Jesus. And yet he went anyway. Because some will say yes. Some will be arrested by love. But of this two-thirds in verse 8, this overwhelming majority of people, why will they say no? If you're part of this two-thirds here this morning who's still yet to say yes to Jesus, I wonder why. What are you struggling with? I think there are many who believe that they don't need to take the warnings seriously. They've got time. I've got time. I don't have to rush to a decision. I can think this through. I don't want to make an emotional response to something. I've got time. I think many struggle to believe that their sin is truly condemning them, that the internal status of their heart and the external behavior that comes from this attitude of rebellion genuinely is condemning against God. And they begin to compare. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm better than him. I think many believe that their sin can't really be paid for. How could someone else pay for something that I've done? How I fix this is I just do more good than bad. And I'll redeem myself. I'll tip the scale in my favor. Still others struggle believing that Jesus is the only way one can have their sins paid for. There are a lot of religions out there. How can you tell me this is the only way? And the unfortunate reality is that so many will reject Jesus and his free gift of salvation because they fail to believe. They get hung up on something, the means, failure to believe, whatever it is, and they remain separated from God by choice. But in verse 9, there are some who do trust Jesus. And we're told that they will be refined by the Lord. If you notice, God doesn't say through the prophet Zechariah that those who are redeemed by the Lord are going to have a cush life. It's going to be really easy for them. That's not what the text says, does it? It's like almost in like ultra disheartening language, he says, I'm going to put them through the fire. It's like, what was that? I think I may have misunderstood you, God. I thought you said fire. Again, it's a confusing strategy. We're using blood to clean things, and the people that receive it well with the right reception actually get bad things. What? I want the easy life. If I answer properly, I pass the test, I get easy things. But this continual flow of redemption that comes from the fountain filled with blood is also the continual flow of God's presence in your life. And trouble and difficulty and strife is what keeps us close to the fountain. When things are fine, I need no fountain, I wander. But through Christ, we will be redeemed, we will be refined. And we'll be given a sure and new identity. We're told that we'll get to say, he's my God, and God says of us, that's my people. That's my people. To be Christian is to look to a suffering Savior, a figure who is pierced. And we look to this suffering, pierced figure for spiritual cleansing and identity, and we're able to say, I'm with him. But just like Israel had to do, we have to do. We have to admit that we're the ones that pierced him. And when we do, the fountain of rich, flowing, wrath-appeasing blood is opened for us on that day, the day we repent, the day we trust in Jesus. Is today that day for you? If today is that day, as we sing this last song, I'll be in the back of the room. I'd love to have a conversation with you about what it means to trust this Messiah Jesus and his very confusing strategy to spend eternity with you in heaven. Would you pray with me?